Would you open your Bibles with me tonight to 2 Chronicles 36? And we do have some outline books. Can we pass those out now, please? Thank you. This is helpful to many people to have somewhere to write some thoughts as we go through the week. If you're not one of those people, I won't take offense if you don't use it or take it. Some people may get distracted by it, but there are some things that you won't remember in a year or a week from now, and to jot down some things that maybe God is speaking to your heart as we go through the week might be helpful. So if you'd like to use that as we go. Now, for the mornings, we're going to be doing a study out of the book of Philippians. And so that's the blue side that says Philippians. And then if you flip it, the other side is where we'll be tonight, Joshua. But we're not going to be in Joshua tonight. If you go toward the middle, well, a few more pages in, you'll see a page that says Haggai. And if you want to take notes, that's the place you want to do it if you want to kind of be on the same page. So tonight, Haggai, a greater glory. Beginning in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, this is something that we've been working through at our church this past year from this was the spring, right? Winter and spring. So from the beginning of the year, my son has been doing a teaching out of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we got to this particular place that was intended for us as a church and personally, and God so brought this to life, and at the time kind of just planted it in my heart for camp, and I haven't been able to shake this for a couple of months, and I thought this would be a good place for us to start the week. And so I get to steal sermon notes from my son tonight, and a little bit of the direction that he brought us, that and this I've wrestled back and forth even up to this afternoon, and I thought, God, I don't want this to sound gimmicky, because it's almost too easy, and I don't want it just to be something that, you know, we can kind of fit in, and it kind of makes a lot of sense. I really need this to speak to us. This is for us individually. This is for us as churches, whatever church you may be a part of. I believe God wants us to hear this. But especially as a camp. And we'll kind of see some of this tonight and throughout this week, and I know through the summer, as we're looking back on 75 years and what God has done. We'll hear stories and testimonies of how life was at camp years ago. I tell my kids all the time when, you know, things happen here at camp, and I say, well, you know, back in the day, it was like this, or this is what happened with us, or these are the people that we knew, and this is how things were run then, and those types of things. And so we've got a lot of history and stories to tell. And we'll do that throughout the week. There are some here, as I mentioned, that know the history and have been part of the history of Pilgrim Camp, and others that are kind of jumping in a little bit later. But where we are in the history of Israel is one of the most significant and defining moments for those people and for that nation. There's going to be an exile to Babylon. And there are some prophets that we'll hear from tonight. During this exile, there were some prophets that gave warning and the word of God prior to the exile, in hopes that they might repent and not be judged for their sin. There were others during the exile that prophesied. And then there were some at the end of the exile and the return of God's people to Jerusalem that were prophesying. And that's where we're going to look tonight at a couple of those prophets. And we're not going to be long tonight. I just want to lay some foundation, and then we'll build on it during the week. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it's the last chapter, beginning with verse 15, Judah, God's people, were rebelling and sinning again, and this is why God would bring judgment, and therefore he brought up verse 15, and the Lord, the God of the fathers, of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. And therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. And he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we'll just pause there for a minute, just to review that. They sinned. God had enough. They mocked God. They blasphemed God. And so God is now bringing in judgment by the way of the Babylonian Empire. This was a powerful empire at the time. And Nebuchadnezzar, if you think of the story of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, he would have been one of the prophets during the exile. And that's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. That's Daniel in the lion's den. And so that's what's happening. This is the beginning of that exile, their captivity. And so this is under Nebuchadnezzar. And God says that there are going to be 70 years of captivity. And he uses specifically here the Sabbaths. What he's talking about there is, you have so neglected the law of God and the commandments of God, one of them being keeping the Sabbath. And he said, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And he said, if you don't keep the Sabbath, God's judgment was death. I mean, that's like, take your Sunday nap or I'm going to kill you. And not that simple, but that's how serious God was taking the Sabbath. And they neglected it so much so that God says, what you're going to do now is you're going to take an exile in these Sabbaths in exile. All the Sabbaths that you ignored, I'm adding up. And not just Saturday, right? Not just your seventh day Sabbath, but there was also a command that every 7 years, God said, I want the land to rest. This is part of my creation. And so every 7 years, you don't plow, you don't plant, you don't fertilize, you don't water, you don't harvest. The land rests. And so that was part of the Sabbath. And then every 50 years, a year of Jubilee, a similar type thing. And so God's adding them all up and says, for 70 years, and it's not the exact math, we don't have time now, but I'm going to make the land rest by removing you. And you'll suffer your rebellion, and there'll be judgment. And that was just one part of the issue. And so here they are. And if you want to jot down Jeremiah 25, you can read in there. Jeremiah is speaking prophetically also regarding this exile, and again stating there's going to be 70 years. So going into exile, and the people there, if they were paying attention, they knew we got 70 years here. And I suppose as a couple of generations moved on, people forgot a little bit about that and maybe lost count. It happens all the time. Somebody relocates and immigrates to another part of the world, and the first immigrants are saying, boy, I really miss home. There are some stories that may be here. I hear them often. I know from my family, my grandparents all came from Germany, and I remember some of the stories. Those first years were really hard. We left all our family, our friends, our world, and we came here. We didn't know the language. We didn't have a job. We didn't know where to go, what to do. And we really wanted to go back home. But I'm how many generations? Two removed, right? Grandma, grandpa, my parents, and us. So I'm only two generations removed. This is my home. This is where I live. I mean, I love Germany. I'd like to visit. And truthfully, if I had like $100 million, I might relocate. But there's no urgency that I have to go back there. My grandparents might have, but I'm settled. And so by the time this is up, a lot of these Jews were settled in Babylon. It was home. They had their roots down. But it came to a time when those 70 years expired. And so when we read the next verse in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, if your Bible has a little break in the paragraph, that sentence is 70 years of gap, okay? So from verse 21 to 22 is 70 years there in exile. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so the Persian king and empire now has overtaken the Babylonian, and so where the exiles were in Babylon, now they're under this Persian rule, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's Jeremiah 25. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So 70 years captivity is done. Cyrus says, you can all go home now. Whoever feels led to do that, God bless you, go. And some went, and some didn't. And we flip the page, and we're in the book of Ezra. And Ezra tells the story of Cyrus at the beginning and the return of the exiles. And then in chapter 3, the rebuilding of the temple. Because as we read before, when they came in, Nebuchadnezzar's armies came in, they completely leveled Jerusalem, at least the places of most concern. One is destroy the temple of their God, because that means we have destroyed their God, and destroy the walls around the city, because that weakens them and they have no fortification, and so they're fully exposed. And then kill the young people and bring the ones who are alive into captivity. And so here we are. And Ezra leads this remnant back to Jerusalem. And they come back. I mean, it was bad enough 70 years ago, but 70 years of a deserted, destroyed city. And this place is a mess. And God has instructed them to rebuild, and so they do that. They put their hands to work. Three things that were important for them to build. The first that they built was the altar. I don't have time tonight, but let the Spirit of God preach that to your own heart. The first thing they knew was necessary was the altar, the place of worship and sacrifice. The next thing was the temple and then the walls, and not necessarily in that order. And so they began the project, and they put their hands to rebuild the temple. The problem arose, as you read through this book and the history here, they were quickly discouraged because the enemies around them, these nations, rose up and began to come in and oppose them. They spoke negatively. They brought fear. The people started getting discouraged. They were running out of money and resources, and they had to go back and forth to the king in Persia and try to get some more support. And so this is going on for some time, and with much disappointment, much discouragement, kind of losing the momentum. But we finally get to a place where they are rebuilding the temple. Now, this is Solomon's temple that was destroyed. And if you go back in the history that before we're reading now in Scripture, the splendor of Solomon's temple was spectacular. And all of Solomon's kingdom was, where other royalty would come to Jerusalem just to see. And we've heard, but we need to see what the talk is all about. And they would come amazed at what they saw. And part of it was this glorious temple. And it was the pride of God's people, Jerusalem, the city of God, and this temple that outdid everything else, any other structure on earth. And this is what was wiped out. Now, again, without the time that we would need, just know this. God desires a dwelling place on earth. I don't understand this mystery. I mean, there are places in Scripture that says, of course, God doesn't dwell in temples built by hand and by man. He's not limited, and he doesn't, like, close himself in, box himself in. So we understand that. But there is another side to it. There's this mystery that God has built for himself a dwelling place for his glory to be on display. The first was in the Garden of Eden. And God was displaying his glory there. And the crown of God's glory in Eden was you and me. Well, not you and me now, but man and woman. When God said, "Let us make man in our image, a reflection of who I am," that the glory of God would be revealed in a very unique way above all other creation. When God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, "Be fruitful and multiply," it wasn't just because he wanted to populate the earth with, you know, just people. But the growth and the fruitfulness of man was an expansion of the glory of God throughout the earth. The more man created in my image, the more glory of God is being revealed throughout the world. And so spread the glory of God. There were other places, even before the tabernacle with Moses, but in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there weren't permanent dwelling places that we read, but we do talk about experiences in their lives where they said, "This is the house of God here." And they might build an altar or a small dwelling, and they say, "This is the dwelling, the house of God." It was not spectacular, but they recognized this is the place. And then Moses got commands from God and said, "Build a tabernacle. I want to dwell among my people." And so they had a tent structure in the wilderness, and the glory of God dwelt there, concentrated in the Ark of the Covenant and manifest for their eyes to see, pillar of fire by night, a cloud during the day. God chose to dwell in that place. Then from there, build the temple. And we read about the dedication of Solomon's temple and how the glory of God settled in that place. And then it was leveled. Where's the glory of God? Well, they get back and they said, "We need to rebuild. And God has commanded us to rebuild. He wants his glory in this place." And so they did. And by the way, the story continues. After we get through this and the temple, Then another temple comes, another tabernacle comes. John says it this way, that Jesus came in the flesh. He was born. He was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he dwelt among us. And the word that John uses for dwelt is the same word that we translate from the Old Testament as tabernacle. It's like the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament where the glory of God settled. Said Jesus is now that tabernacle. Jesus referred to himself that way, didn't he? When he was speaking to those who were opposing him and those who would ultimately kill him, he says, go ahead, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And then he said, okay, my ministry here is done, crucified, resurrected, ascends to heaven. But during that time, he speaks to his disciples and his followers, and he says, okay, now you, Paul says it later, Paul says, you're the temple, the Holy Spirit, God dwells in you. But Jesus said this to his followers, he says, you're going to go and you're going to do works greater than mine. Hold that thought when we get to the end, okay? But he says, I'm going to work in you as my people, my temples. Paul talks about this building and other of the writers in the New Testament. Okay, so that's a side note. Let's move on. They're building the temple. And things seem to be going well. They're getting a little bit encouraged. And so we get to Ezra chapter 3. And let's read beginning in verse 8. In the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, he was one of the main leaders then and builders and overseers, and he was the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests, the Levites, all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Yeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So, the foundation is laid. And the people came to see the progress. And there was a great celebration and singing, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Finally, a temple, a dwelling place for God. We've only heard about these things. But from a distance, some said, I hear the shouts of joy, but I also hear, sounds like people are crying and wailing. Are they happy or are they sad? And it all depends on who you ask. Some looked at that place and said, we have never seen anything like this. This is wonderful. God is establishing his place. we'll be able to come and worship. God is going to meet us here. And others looked at it and said, this looks awfully puny. You should have seen Solomon's temple. You should have seen how big that was. This foundation, I don't know the dimensions, but I imagine, you know, this could fit in the vestibule, in the foyer. This is pathetic. And they wept for what they didn't have, for what was. And it would seem that some of them would prefer, I think I stole this just stuck with me from a couple months when it was taught, that some would prefer nothing than the little. Some would prefer just to walk away and disgust or frustration that you expect us to come here? Don't you know the things that we know about the last temple? Well, during this scene, God raised up a couple of prophets. One is Zechariah, and one is Haggai. Would you turn with me to the book of Haggai? It's later in your Old Testament. In chapter 2. And Haggai, in the midst of all of this, has a word for his people. And we're coming to the end. Two little chapters in Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah were two of the prophets that came in the midst of all the discouragement and despair of God's people rebuilding the temple and the walls, and they had to come back and encourage them as the prophets of God and say, keep going, and they did. They inspired them. Haggai chapter 2, beginning verse 1, in the seventh month, the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Okay, there he is. From Ezra 3, he's showing up now in Haggai. And God says, you need to speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, to the Joshua, or Joshua, where we just read in Ezra, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Raise your hand. Okay. Who here in this room remembers the former glory of Pilgrim Camp? Well, where do we draw that line? I'm not sure. Maybe not by age, maybe by era. How many of you remember the Gardeners as the directors of Pilgrim Camp? Good bunch of you. A lot of you didn't. How many of you remember the Collises? Right? They came after. Maybe a few more. When the Gardeners passed away and the Collises came in, and yeah, you remember them, right, Heidi? And then there were others that followed them, and here I am. Well, we'll get to that. We've got stories. Brother Paul tells lots of stories. He goes way back and was very close with the Gardeners, and I grew up here. Under their leadership and ministry, and anybody who is here with them, we have Brother Gardner stories. Some of them are scary and fearful. Others were just reminded of the presence of God and how God would use them and work in these meetings. And remember very specific things. I remember one night in the meeting, I don't know how I got the hot seat. Brother Gardner was here, and I ended up here. I was on staff. I was still in my teens. And something was happening. God was moving powerfully in that meeting at night. And I remember I was watching something. I mean, there was a real display in a person. And I was just kind of drawn to that. I mean, beyond what you would normally see, God was working. I was just like, wow. And he reached over and grabbed my thigh, and he whispered in my ear and basically said, mind your own business and seek God for yourself. Not in those words, but I got the point quickly. And I quickly changed direction. And we have stories of what it was. But, you know, God moved in powerful ways. And we can go through different eras here at camp. I'm going to speak specifically now for camp as we're kicking off this season and this period. So let's give me that liberty to do that now. So who's left who remembers the former glory, Haggai says? Raise your hand. And all the old people raise their hands. We remember Solomon's temple. We remember that dedication. We remember the glory of God. My parents were there. They told us firsthand stories. Remember. And then the next question he asked them is, well, how do you see it now? Oh. Well, their weeping tells you how they saw it. It's pathetic. John Prah is speaking for the week at camp. We want Brother Gardner. We want the Collises. We want Brother Edwin. We want the old glory. And I'm not trying to say that for any, please don't come to me later and give me your sympathies. I'm not looking for that. But I say it. I said every time, Lord, what am I doing here? I used to sit here and hear and see and experience the move of God under these men and women of faith. How do you see it now? Well, you know, camp's just not the same as it used to be. His next question is a little rhetorical, I suppose. He says, is it not as nothing in your eyes? I mean, you're despising it, aren't you? You think there's nothing in this temple now. And then Haggai bringing the word of God to these people. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when I came out of Egypt. Hear this. Verse 5. Hear this. My spirit remains in your midst. My spirit remains in your midst here. Fear not. Oh, what's this next generation of young ministers going to... I'm almost 60. But I know some people think I'm still young. Thank you. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I'll give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't want to be presumptuous in any way. Please don't misunderstand me. But I want you to know that God is not bound by the size of the temple, by the splendor of the gold and the silver and the jewels that line the temple and that fill the temple and the displays and the choirs and all that went on. You read the dedication of Solomon's temple and all of that was spectacular. And here they're saying, this doesn't compare to what was. But God says, I'm not done. Not done. My spirit is still here. Not done. We need to take some faith over this. The promise of God to them. My glory is what matters. Not the building, not the grounds, not who stands behind the pulpit. My glory. My glory. My spirit. And he says, I'm not done. And not only am I not done, and not only is it going to be okay and you'll survive, but he says, the latter glory of my house will exceed the former. Now, this is prophetic as well. This is moving into the future. It's speaking also of Jesus Christ, who is going to come and be the glory of God revealed in that tabernacle. It's talking about what will ultimately, through the church and the people of God, his temple. But also, he says at the very end, Revelation, the end of Revelation, the temple of God, behold, the temple of God is descending. It's here. And for all of eternity, again, the mystery of God that he chooses even through eternity to dwell in a place. It's another thought, but my mind does it, so here it is. I haven't thought it through, but I did read a little bit, and the interesting thought of why does God resurrect these bodies at the last, at the resurrection, and he says, I'm going to give you a new body to live in forever. I don't understand all of that dynamic and the whys and wherefore. That theology may be beyond all of us, but there's something about this body that he created in his image that he chose to dwell in, and that through all of eternity, he's going to transform this body, make it a new body. Even the city of Jerusalem, behold, a new city transformed that will be through eternity. He chooses to dwell. And this glory that is going to be coming is greater than. And Paul says it like this. You're being transformed. Glory to glory. I'm not done. To glory, to more glory, to more glory. And it goes on. Every day there should be some more glory. Not just in, well, first in us, but then as the glorious temples of God gather together in a place like this, the glory of God should be greater than what was. God's glory is what matters. And he's calling us to this. Something that is greater than yesterday. Not because we have figured out what speaker to get or how to upgrade. Thank God for bathrooms and air conditioners in these cabins, right? There's a story we can tell from years ago. But God wants to continue a work here. We're going to look back 75 years, and the temptation, the danger, is that we just keep looking back and saying, oh, for the good old days. Oh, let's celebrate them. Let's rejoice in them. But God has given us a task to build. And he says, you're not just building for you, because truth of the matter is some of you are building today, you're never going to see the completion of it. But your children will. Your grandchildren will. And the labor that you put in today, the work that you do to build a dwelling place for God, not by hands, the prayer that we put in here after meetings or in a prayer room or in your what do you call these quarters, and at night, rather than getting on your phone and watching Netflix when the lights are out, maybe it's you whispering to your bunkmate and say, hey, listen, you pray with me? I've got this thing, I got this need, or let's pray. I talked to, you know, our friend during beach time, and you know, she shared something. We should just pray for them. I don't know how we're building, but what we do now is adding to the glory that is still yet to come. That God would use us to be faithful in this hour, in this year. So that maybe somebody next year or another 75 years will look back and say, you remember when they were building and here we stand. Lord, would you now just challenge us by your Spirit tonight? that we would not be discouraged, that as we look back and we recognize there are changes and things are different, and we see the wonderful history that we have as a camp and the traditions that we have as a camp and the move of God and experiences that we've had as a camp. You said, I'm still building. And there is still a glory that I desire to set upon this place. It may not look the same or feel the same, but my spirit is there. Fear not. And Lord, we are desperate for your spirit. Zechariah said it this way. Zechariah was prophesying alongside Haggai during this rebuild and during this discouragement. This is the word of the Lord, Zechariah said. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace unto it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Hear this. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Lord, do it, we pray. Not by might, not by power, not by the working of man and the hand of flesh, by your Spirit, Lord. Accomplish your purpose tonight, this week, and Lord, throughout this season. That the glory of God, a greater glory, would be known by us. Let there be shouts of rejoicing and songs of praise for what you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes.